Let's look together now at Psalm 119 and the portion that we have sung is beginning in verse 153. And each of these sentences in the Hebrew language begins with the letter resh in this extended acrostic psalm. Psalm 119, verse 153. Consider mine affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law. Plead my cause and deliver me. Quicken me according to thy word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. Great are thy tender mercies, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgments. Many are my persecutors and mine enemies, yet do I not decline from thy testimonies. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved, because they kept not thy word. Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. May God bless the reading of Holy Scripture. This section, which is the 20th of 22 here in this psalm, is similar to the previous section. There's a lot of similarity between the kop and the resh portions of this psalm. The theme for the previous section was prayer for deliverance and for quickening, and we might say that that is the same theme continued here in this section. However, if we want to have at least some variety, then I would encourage you to think of this theme for this section: faithfulness to God's word in the face of affliction, or the psalmist's faithfulness to God, the believer's faithfulness to God in the face of affliction. And we have that emphasized in about three of these eight verses. He says in verse 153, consider mine affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law. He says in verse 157, many are my persecutors and mine enemies, yet do I not decline from thy testimonies. Even in the face of such difficulty, he is faithful to the word of God. And finally, we see it in some way in 159. Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. And so this is what we want to learn today and have underscored in our minds, that regardless of the affliction, we must be faithful to the word of God at all costs. And that is similar, of course, to the message from Romans 8 this morning, similar to the message from Luke 17 this morning. And so it's an emphasis found throughout the scriptures. But we have it in poetic form here in Psalm 119. This is a section that speaks much of affliction, and it is one petition after another to God for help, quickening, deliverance. We might summarize this section with one part of a verse from the book of James, chapter 5. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Here the psalmist is afflicted. What does he do? He prays. And sometimes we overlook the obvious. Let us not fail to pray in times of affliction. Let me point out also, in way of introduction here, some terms that are repeated in this section. The word quicken is used three times here. Verse 154, quicken me according to thy word. 156, quicken me according to thy judgments. And 159, quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. And then we have the word deliver in English that is used twice. 153, consider mine affliction and deliver me. And the next verse, plead my cause and deliver me. And so the prayer is for quickening and deliverance. It's interesting to note that the word deliver is found in this psalm four times in English. And each of the four times, it's a different Hebrew word. And we'll say a little more about that when we get to verse 154. We also see the word consider used in repetition. Verse 153, consider mine affliction. And then 159, consider how I love thy precepts. But we should not imagine for a moment that any of these things are vain repetitions. These are repetitions that come from a heart that is needy and that cries after God. So let's take a look at these verses one by one. Consider mine affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law. In times of affliction, we must not forget obedience. We must not allow afflictions, regardless of what size or shape, what kind, what source, how they appear, we must not let them make our hearts grow cold and cause us to wander astray. And you really see this. I mean, the effect of affliction is going to be one thing or the other. It will either melt your heart and draw you nearer to the Lord, so that you do not forget His law and you remember it all the more, or else it will serve, the affliction will serve to harden you and draw you away. And that is, of course, the sign of a false professor. I do not forget thy law, he says. Those who remember God may expect to be remembered by God. Consider mine affliction, he says. It's as if he says, Lord, I consider your law. I remember your word. Now I ask you to remember me and consider me. Our priority must be obedience. Obedience must be a greater concern to us than even to have our afflictions eased. Obedience must be a greater priority to us than avoiding affliction. Leave the affliction in God's hands, but do your utmost to obey His word, His law. Mr. Spurgeon says, the psalmist forgot prosperity, but he did not forget obedience. If we do not forget His law, the Lord will not forget us. He will not long leave that man in trouble whose only fear in trouble is lest he should leave the way of right. End quote. And so rather than just be longing for the affliction to cease, let us make our focus obedience to the Word of God. And I can't help but think as I read this verse how that we have these promises in the New Testament about how that the Lord does indeed consider his people in their afflictions. He knows what it is to be afflicted. Our Lord Jesus Christ is able to consider us in affliction. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, we read in the book of Hebrews. He knows what it is to have trouble and none to help. As he says in Psalm 22. And again in Psalm 69, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. And so if that is your lot, remember this, the Lord Jesus himself is with you, and he is able to consider your affliction. He has suffered more than any of us shall ever be called upon to suffer. And he is sympathetic to us in our afflictions. It's a great comfort. You think no one else understands, no one else knows. Not so. The Lord knows. He has been there. And so the next verse says, plead my cause and deliver me. Quicken me according to thy word. The psalmist speaks here of my cause. But of course, it's not just the psalmist's cause. His cause is the Lord's cause. And if your cause is the Lord's cause, if you have aligned yourself with him and his cause, then you may well appeal unto him in the interest of your cause, because it's not just your cause. Plead my cause and deliver me. And this word deliver, the particular word used here, it's the only place it's used of the four times that our English word is used in the psalm. It's explained by Thomas Scott this way. The word is taken from the office of a redeemer or next of kin among the Israelites, to whom it belonged to redeem the inheritance or ransom the person of his impoverished or enslaved relative, and also to be his patron and defender against injustice and oppression and the avenger of his blood if he was slain, end quote. That's all derived from this word, deliver me. Be my kinsman redeemer, in other words. That's the word that's used here in the verb form. Plead my cause and deliver, redeem, ransom me. And this is such an Old Testament shadow of the gospel. You can't miss it. This is indeed what the Lord Jesus accomplished for us in his life and death and resurrection, in his obedience in our behalf. He did plead our cause. He has pleaded our cause, and he has been a kinsman, redeemer, and deliverer unto us. And we see more of the gospel in this last part of the verse. Quicken me according to thy word. And I would put the most gospel New Testament definition to this quickening concept here. To be made alive, to be brought to life, and having been brought to life, to be kept alive with fresh supplies of strength, with daily grace, with the inward man renewed day by day, with fresh stores of grace, faith, courage, love. As Spurgeon says, quickening is many mercies in one. And he says, quicken me according to thy word. The psalmist has some specific promise in view. Or perhaps he has in view simply God's general pattern of dealing with his chosen ones. Quicken me according to thy word. And we shouldn't pass by the opportunity to mention the instrumentality of Holy Scripture in the work of God in enlivening our hearts. We read in James 1, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Holy Scripture is the instrument that God uses, the instrument that the Holy Spirit accompanies and empowers to give life, not only to give life, but to preserve life. And that is the way that it must be applied here in this psalm. The term is used 9 times here in this psalm. And so again and again, the psalmist is asking for life, life, quickening. Well, he was alive. He was alive physically, yes, but he needs the Lord to preserve that life. He was alive spiritually. Yes, indeed he was, but he needs the grace of God continually. And so do we. Quicken me according to thy word. And we'll see this twice more here in this section. Verse 155, salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. We read in the New Testament of one who was not far from the kingdom, but here we read of those who are far from salvation, far from God's kingdom. And there is something of a reason given for it here. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. Notice the connection between seeking the Lord and seeking his word and salvation. The Lord is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. If you're lost today, I want to ask you this question. Do you seek the Lord? Do you seek the Lord? If you do not seek the Lord, you cannot complain if you remain lost. Seeking him and seeking his statutes is vitally connected with finding him, finding his salvation. Those who seek will find, the Lord has promised. Those who knock, it shall be opened unto them. And so if you have not, let me encourage you today to begin to seek the Lord. Seek him with your whole heart. Seek him while he may be found. If you do not, then salvation is far from you. What a sad and heartbreaking condition. Concerning those described here as the wicked who are far from salvation and far from God's statutes, Bridges says, they say to God, depart from us. God therefore will say to them, depart from me. This verse furthermore surely exposes empty professions of faith by those who claim salvation but have no desire and love for the Word of God, no appetite for His statutes, no seeking after His Word. They are farther from salvation than they think. And their confidence is a vain confidence. May God deliver us from that. Now 156, great are thy tender mercies, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgments. The word great here in this verse is the same word as many in the next verse. And there is probably a contrast drawn here between the greatness and the number of God's tender mercies on the one hand, and the greatness and the number of persecutors and enemies on the other hand. No matter how many enemies are set against your soul, as long as you have the tender mercies of God, you have them outnumbered. God's mercies outnumber the persecutors and the enemies. His mercies are great, manifold, multiplied, multifaceted. His mercy is great in the sin that it pardons. We're not talking about just a few minor blemishes here. We're talking about an unspeakable mountain of sin against God that His mercy pardons. His mercy is great in the hell from which it delivers. The wages of sin is death. The mercy that delivers us from that death, that eternal death, is a very great mercy indeed. His mercy is great in the glory that it bestows. We talked about that this morning. Unspeakable glory with Christ, like Christ, free from all sin, and in that state of communion, perfect communion with Him forever. The mercy that bestows such a blessing is no small thing. It is great indeed. And then His mercy is great in the sacrifice that it provides that makes all this a reality. None other than the sacrifice of the incarnate Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Great are Thy tender mercies, O Lord. And His daily mercies to us, we should not overlook those things. They are great. He is better to us than we imagine. We take so much for granted. And we start to complain if things aren't just so-so. No, His tender mercies are great. And this verse also says, quicken me according to Thy judgments. And I would connect the quickening of that second part of the verse with the mercies of the first part. Being given spiritual life is a matter of pure mercy from God. It is not something that we deserve. It is not something that we achieve. It is a matter of His mercy, His pity. To put it in plain English, He feels sorry for us. And so He gives us life, His life in our souls. And so connected with this, we have in the next verse, many are My persecutors and Mine enemies, yet do I not decline from Thy testimonies. Spurgeon says here, it seems a strange thing that a truly godly man, as David was, should have many enemies. And he's right. You think about it. Who would not like David? He's such a fine, likable, admirable, godly, gracious, humble character. And yet, if he is truly the author of this psalm, then it does seem strange that such a godly, good man should have many enemies and even persecutors. But Spurgeon goes on to say, but it is inevitable. The disciple cannot be loved where his master is hated. And our Lord taught us that, didn't He? He said, don't expect them to expect the world to treat you, My disciples, better than they've treated Me. And so this verse brings us, and really many of these verses, the whole psalm, brings us to face the reality of the Christian life and to have a realistic view of the Christian life. Many are my persecutors and mine enemies. This is what pertains to this present age for those who are in union with Christ and who identify with Him who is despised and rejected of men. The number and strength of our enemies is no cause for retreat. It is no cause for surrender. Many are my persecutors and mine enemies. How many persecutors or enemies does it take to cause you to decline from God's Word and to depart from God's Word? That's a serious question to ponder. It's easy to be saintly around fellow saints. But to be saintly around many who are ungodly and who have no appreciation for the things of God and who have disdain and persecution for those who are the friends of God, that is, in a way, the acid test of our profession. Let us not be intimidated by the number and strength of our spiritual foes. Even if we must stand alone in the face of all opposition, let us determine by God's grace this day not to decline from His testimonies. Be faithful to the Word, even unto death. Charles Bridges says, "You will never pluck the rose of Sharon if you are afraid of being pricked by the thorns which surround it. You will never reach the crown if you flinch from the cross in the way to it." Notice before we leave this verse that not declining from God's testimonies, being faithful to God's Word, is victory. That is what the spiritual conquest consists of. Our foes are defeated by our simple faithfulness. You know, I think sometimes, maybe by reading Christian biographies, we take a wrong turn and make a wrong application and think that in order to be victorious, we have to do some great work that will be written about in history books someday. But spiritual victory is holding fast and faithful to the Word of God. That is victory. And if we do that, the scheme of our foes and of our ultimate enemy, the devil himself, and all of his helpers, that scheme has been foiled. Think of our Lord Himself and His temptation. And what did He do? He quoted Scripture. He was faithful to the Word. He did not depart therefrom. And in so doing, He was victorious over the tempter. And let us follow Him. Go and do likewise. How glorious is the display of the power of His grace in the constancy of His people. This is a testimony and a witness that cannot be denied, cannot be overlooked. And God is glorified in the faithfulness and the consistency and constancy of His people. In the face of persecution, especially. Now, verse 158 says, I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word. And of course, that's contrasted in verse 159 with consider how I love thy precepts. A great contrast here. But notice his attitude toward the transgressors. He couldn't help but notice it. He says, I beheld the transgressors. And we cannot help but observe what others around us are doing and what they are saying. But what was the effect on the psalmist of the sin and the transgression that he observed in others? Did he pat himself on the back and say, boy, this sure makes me look good? Or did he gloat in it in some way? What is the effect of the sin of others on you, child of God? Are you indifferent? The psalmist was grieved. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved. Why? Because he was afraid that they would outnumber him and overpower him and harm him in some way? That's not it. He tells us why. Because they kept not thy word. It was the psalmist's love for the word of God that made him have grief when he saw that word disobeyed. Oh, that we might have such a zeal for the Word of God, for the will, the revealed will of God, the law of God. And no doubt there is connected with this a love for the souls of these transgressors. He would be so happy for them to keep God's Word because he knows that it is in their own best interest. And even beyond all that, it is for the greater glory of God in the earth that men do obey the will of God and do walk according to His word and His testimonies. Spurgeon says the psalmist here shows his union with the Lord's cause. Once again, that cause of verse 154 is God's cause, the cause of His Word, the cause of God and truth, as Dr. Gill would say. Reminds us, doesn't it, of what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans when he says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For whom? For his fellow Israelites, for his lost family and nation. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word. This is an indication of one who loves the Lord and loves his word and even loves the souls of lost men. Can we say that? Can we identify with the psalmist in this way? You know, there's an interesting story. We've talked quite a bit today about martyrs. I read once the story of a martyr. I can't remember even what country he was in. But he was about to be hanged or burnt. And he pleads with his persecutors not to carry out this evil deed. Not because he was afraid to die. Not because he was afraid to suffer. Not because it was his life that was on the line. But he preached those men a sermon. before he died, before they murdered him. And he said, I don't want you to have the guilt of another murder on your hands when you stand before God. Now that man, he was ready to go be with the Lord. It didn't matter if he lived or died. His life was in God's hands. But he has this great burden and concern for those who were about to take his life. Sounds like our Lord himself, doesn't it? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. May God help us to be grieved as we ought to be when we behold transgressors. And then in way of contrast, the next verse says, consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. This is such a rich verse. There's mutual love here. The psalmist loves the word of God. And he knows that God loves him. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. The more we see of his love, the more we love him. His love comes first. Our love is reciprocal. We love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19 tells us. When the psalmist says, consider how I love thy precepts, he is not making a self-righteous plea. He is not pleading merit, but mercy, as we saw just a couple of three verses earlier. He understands that he needs the mercy of God through and through. But he is pleading a clear conscience here. He says, Lord, you know my heart. And you know that the accusations of these persecutors and enemies is wrong. Clear me from their accusations. Consider how I love thy precepts. There is no peace quite like that of a clear conscience that can appeal to God's omniscience and say, Lord, you know the truth. You know my heart. You know the love that I have for you and the love that I have for your word. And though no man can plead his righteousness ultimately before God, he can plead to God to expose the false accusations of man against him. Lord, you know my heart. You know, sometimes people talk about the proverbial fly on the wall. If that fly could testify. You know, the books on the shelf of your study, if they could only talk, they would bear witness to the prayers and the tears. Or maybe wherever you pray, whatever is in your closet of prayer, if it could speak, it would testify. That's how the psalmist speaks here. Consider how I love thy precepts. Lord, you know me through and through. You know what is the real me, the real heart. And we see that kind of appeal many times in this psalm. Let me just refresh your memory of several of them. In verse 94, he says, I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. Verse 132, look thou upon me and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. On ahead in 173, let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. And the last verse, I have gone astray like a lost sheep, seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. He's not pleading his own merits. Not at all. He is pleading for mercy and for the grace of reward to be added to the grace of obedience. I think that's the best way to explain it. And he's pleading a clear conscience in the way that he has dealt with those who are his enemies. No man will plead his own righteousness for justification with God, but we ought to be able to plead our own righteousness against the false accusations of those who are our persecutors or enemies. And we see those kinds of statements many times in the Psalms. Well, this verse ends saying, quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. This is the ninth of nine times in this psalm that we read this plea for quickening. And so let me emphasize it here once again and for the last time in this study. We need the grace of life continually. And while it is true in one sense that when we are first converted, the life of God becomes ours and we possess eternal life once and for all, once and for good, that's the beginning. Compare it to physical life. There's a day in which we're born. And then what happens? We continue to live. And where does that life come from? It comes from God. He sustains us. He keeps us alive. Day by day until the number that He has appointed for us comes to an end. And so in the Christian life and in eternal life, there is a beginning point in conversion. But then there is the ongoing and daily renewing of our souls and the renewing of our minds, the inward man renewed day by day. And so we are never above seeking God and asking Him for life. And the repeated requests here in this psalm surely enforces this upon us. Bridges says the most advanced Christian needs the supply to the end as much as he did in his first stage of infantine weakness. Amen to that. To be asking God day by day to be quickened is not a sign of spiritual weakness. It's a sign of spiritual health. There's nothing wrong with praying every day, Lord, save me. For there is an ongoing aspect to salvation. There's even a future aspect to it. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. Well, last of all, we come to this verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. This is similar to the conclusion of some previous statements, as in verse 152, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. And verse 144, the righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding and I shall live. And so here we have it in this way. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Here is the total confidence that we ought to have in Holy Scripture. It is true. from the beginning, from when it first appeared, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and forever, every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Here is a promise of preservation, of revelation. What God has revealed, He does preserve every part of it. Thy word is true. It's a testimony to the veracity of Scripture. God's word is true. Always has been, always shall be. He has said this already in verse 142, thy law is the truth. Verse 151, all thy commandments are truth. Verse 160 here, thy word is true from the beginning. You know, we still have the Pontius Pilates of today who say, what is truth? There's only one answer. This is true. Everything else is subject to error, subject to change, subject to correction. Here is truth from the beginning and forever. God's word is faithful. We've seen that several times here in the Psalm, verse 86. All thy commandments are faithful. Verse 138. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. And then concerning the eternal aspect, every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever, this text says. We've seen this again in several places. Verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Verse 111, thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever. And again, verse 142, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. And so on. Reminds us of what our Lord Himself said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. You know, heaven and earth are the most stable things that we know, physically. They were here before we came, before we lived on this earth. And once we are gone, heaven and earth will still continue to exist. But even when those things pass away, there's something more durable, more stable, and that is the very Word of God, the very words of God. My words shall not pass away, the Lord said. Now, how do we know this? How can we have confidence in the Word of God? Ultimately, it is a matter of faith. We take God's word for it. We have faith in God, in His truthfulness, in His ability to communicate His truth in written form and to preserve what He has communicated. It has to be taken by faith. There's no alternative that has any satisfaction for our hungry souls. Scripture is self-authenticating. We read it, and as we read it, by the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts, it strikes a chord in our souls that we cannot deny. I want to read it to you from our confession of faith. It's in the back of your hymnal in chapter 1 and paragraphs 4 and 5. This is page 670. towards the bottom of the page, paragraph 4, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. And look at the next paragraph. And I only read this because it is put so concisely and so well. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. If you think you can reason someone into faith, well, I wish you well. But ultimately, it is a matter of faith. And as far as the preservation of it is concerned, look at paragraph 8. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. Also, as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have a right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. The Word of God is self-authenticating. It doesn't depend on man and his little intellect to prove it so. That's a faulty foundation. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We read in 2 Timothy 3:16. And it's an all or none matter. If there's one mistake, then the whole thing may be a mistake. And to say, well, you know, it is the inspired Word of God, but there are errors in it. Well, how do you know it's inspired? Well, it says it is. Well, how do you know that that's not an error? Once you admit of any errors, then the whole thing collapses. It's all or none. Thy Word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. God has, in fact, given His Word, and He has marvelously and miraculously preserved it. It is inerrant, infallible, and irrefutable. Jesus said the Scripture cannot be broken. It's not a human production. We can have confidence in it because it is God's Word. You know, when sometimes you get a book and you start reading it, and it's full of mistakes, you know, maybe just typographical mistakes. And so then, you know, there might be a page stuck in the front that says errata. And, you know, on page so-and-so, there's this mistake. And on page so-and-so, there's that mistake. And in future editions, we're going to correct it. Listen, God doesn't have to do that kind of thing. So different from us. When I'm writing something, I kill myself editing. Anything I've ever written or printed in particular, like a tract or here in this recent conference in Kansas City, Brother Justice asks us to send a manuscript of the sermon for publication. And I read that thing about 30 times. And every time I change something and I improve and correct. And listen, God doesn't operate that way. His word is true from the beginning. You can trust it because of its author. He is true. And this is His word, and His word is true. And there's no improving. There's no correcting. So let us, like the psalmist, treasure this wonderful book. Let us have confidence in it and in the one who has given it, and the one who reveals Himself to us in it. Beloved, this book is the only sturdy foundation upon which to build your life. This is the only foundation that you can depend on for time and eternity. Let us rejoice that we have it, that God has given it to us, that He's not left us in our darkness and ignorance, that He has preserved it. And even through faithful translation, we have the Word of God. What a blessing. Our hearts should rejoice with joy unspeakable.